The following Stealing the Mind Bible Conference presentation is by Chuck Missler and is entitled Israel and the Last Days. For a free catalog of all of our tapes and books, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177 or on the web at www.compass.org.
Enjoying the conference? Praise God. How many of you like to do it again next year here in Colorado Springs? How many of you are willing to write a $100,000 check to make it happen? Bill Perkins has to, by the way. So if you enjoyed this, it's his hard work, his thoroughness and diligence that makes it possible. Now just, you let me ask another question. How many here in the audience are in the full-time ministry? Can I see a show of hands? Praise God. Let me ask another question. How many in the audience here are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ? Okay, now let me ask the other question again. How many of you in the audience are in the full-time ministry, whether you know it or not? Okay. Praise God. How many of you get our news journal? How many of you enjoy the news journal? Okay, for everyone that's here, there is a gift certificate at our table. We'll give you a first year's subscription free. And as the regulars know, I'm not being generous. I'm just adopting the marketing strategy of a narcotics peddler. The first year is on us. And we hope you get addicted to it. Bill Perkins has asked me to summarize a 2.5 hour video in 45 minutes. So I won't be able to speak at my normal, slow, measured pace, you see. Cowboy, what are you laughing at there? I've been asked to speak about Israel and the end times. And we have done a comprehensive briefing that profiles the Middle East called The Roots of War. And I'm going to excerpt relevant portions of that to try to respond to the anxiety that all of us have as we appear to be moving on the threshold of a major engagement, an engagement that is not going to be another Afghanistan. It could be much more serious. Now, we're dealing with players that have nuclear weapons. Now, the whole Middle East is, of course, a cauldron. I'm always reminded of Macbeth, double, double, toil and trouble, fire, burn, and cauldron, bubble. And in this cauldron, we have about 10 players, the major players in the Middle East, many of which have nuclear weapons, almost all of which have biological weapons, and all of them have missiles of substantial ranges. So we're going to talk a little bit, to put this in background, we're going to talk about the ancient empires, because you need to understand these to really understand what's going to be happening over the next few months, few years, what have you. We'll talk about the ancient empires that most of you that are biblically sensitive are familiar with. But we're going to try to put them in perspective. Then we'll talk about the current contestants. Iraq, Iran, Saudi Arabia, Egypt, Syria, Jordan, Turkey. We usually include Pakistan and India, not because they're in the Middle East, but they're both nuclear combatants that are also almost at a daily basis threatening each other. And then we'll try to talk about the possibilities that this might be on the threshold of the coming climax. We'll talk about a little bit briefly the Magog invasion and the Battle of Armageddon. And I'm going to presume that many of you, most of you probably are regulars and have done some homework, so I will be going rather quickly. The ancient empires might be called the tides of history. Most of us recognize that civilization had its origins in what's often called the Fertile Crescent, with Egypt, Assyria, and Babylonia in this region that is the cradle of civilization. And we know that from in Genesis 11, that one time there was one language on the planet Earth, probably Hebrew. And we know that there was a world dictator by the name of Nimrod, which means we will rebel. And this all started at the plain of Shinar, at Babel, the Tower to Heaven, an astrological temple. Zodiac was corrupted after that. And I won't start on that here, but we don't have time. But we can look at the Bible as a tale of two cities. The city of Babylon is the city of man, and the city of Jerusalem is the city of God. And we're all familiar, I think, with the fall of all of that. The earliest civilization being the Assyrian, then following Egypt, then Assyria, and then the Babylonian Empire. A city called Babylon rose to power, took over the whole thing, and became the Babylonian Empire. Most of us are familiar with Daniel chapter 2, as also amplified by Daniel chapter 7, where Nebuchadnezzar's dream is interpreted by Daniel, and of course lays out the empires, four of them, one, the last one being in two phases. And that is clearly laid out in the Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. Most of you are familiar with it. And most scholars recognize the last two phases being the same empire in two phases, Daniel 7 amplifying that with some clarity. Babylon did indeed endure till about 539, was succeeded by the Persians, which of course were succeeded by Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire. And it broke up in a way that we need to understand, because there's some profound insights in the scripture that many of us miss. I want to touch on that before we're through. And then, of course, that was succeeded by Rome. We'll call it Rome Phase 1. Each of these empires was successfully conquered by the previous one, the successor one, until Rome. Who conquered Rome? The answer, nobody. It broke into pieces, and according to Daniel 7 and 2, that those pieces will reassemble into a final form about which the scripture says a great deal. Well, the Babylonian Empire, of course, was succeeded by the Persian Empire, and which was succeeded by the Greek Empire. Now, when the Greek Empire breaks up, Daniel chapter 11 details some surprising aspects of that. The first few verses are simply the conquest by Cyrus, the Persians, and so forth. But by the time you get to verse 3, you're talking about Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire being set up. So the first two verses are the Persian Empire. The rest of the chapter talks about the Greek Empire and what follows. When Alexander the Great dies, and incidentally Babylon was his capital, his four generals divide up the empire. Cassander and Lysimachus took their portions, and it's the last two, Seleucus and Ptolemy, we want to pay special attention to, because in that detail, God gives us a glimpse of what's coming ahead of us. And Cassandra and Lysimachus took those portions that are really Turkey. Seleucus took the east. Ptolemy took the south. And there are so-called 400 silent years between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. They're often called that by scholars, the silent years. But they're not silent. God laid out the details of those 400 years in advance in Daniel chapter 11. And Ptolemy and Seleucus have wars between the two, the successive dynasties, and they are detailed in Daniel 11, and that occasions a glimpse of what's coming at the end times that many of us, even very diligent students of prophecy, have overlooked some aspects of. And we're going to touch on that before we're finished. Obviously, the Greek Empire was succeeded by the Roman Empire. And let me tell you right up front, all of us, I should say many of us on the platform, biblical platforms, have fallen into the trap of assuming that when you speak of the Roman Empire, you're talking about Western Europe. We forget that the Roman Empire had two legs. And the Eastern leg survived the Western leg by over 1,000 years. And we'll talk about that. Rome, of course, as it rose, absorbed Greece in 146, then Lysimachus' kingdom, 133, Seleucus' kingdom in 64, then Egypt, Ptolemy's kingdom in 31. And all of these elements disappear from history before the birth of Christ. We had the Roman Empire in place, providing the roads and the communications to make the spread of the gospel possible subsequently. The eastern leg of this empire endures 1,000 years longer than the western leg. We tend to call it the Byzantine Empire, but it's really the Roman Empire in its final 1,000 years. And it's Seleucus' kingdom that many of us as scholars have overlooked some of the things that God has revealed in his prophecies in Daniel 11, 7 and 8, and also 11. And what's also going on then subsequent to all this is the rise of Islam. Muhammad is born in Mecca, as you all know, and of course that becomes ultimately a widespread movement. In fact, Charles Martel at Tours, France, that stops its, it arrests its development and prevents it spreading into Europe. And now the Crusades also occur, and they weaken this west, the eastern leg of the empire, so it finally falls to the Muslims. I won't go through the details here. They're well documented for those of you who can study. And from about the 16th century onto the First World War, this region is dominated by the Ottoman Empire. And we'll talk briefly about that as we go. But subsequently, after, in more recent years, each one of these elements that were previously subsumed by these empires starts to emerge as independents in history. 1906, Iran. 1921, Afghanistan. 1922, Egypt. Also, Iraq, both emerged in that year. Turkey, Lebanon, Syria in 1938, 1946, Jordan, 47, Pakistan is created in effect as a Muslim concession to create the next day they freed India. And then, of course, Israel in 1948. It's interesting that each of these elements that were subsumed by this stream of empires is now emerging as independent fragments in our present scene. Egypt, of course, being formerly part of the Ptolemaic region, and the rest of these part of Seleucus, if you will. So now we have in the Middle East today then these players, of course. We've got Israel, Syria, Iraq, Jordan, Egypt, Saudi Arabia, and Iran. We're going to focus on those and get those a little bit in the context in terms of their history, but also where they stand today. And of course Turkey, which is unique in that it's a NATO member, and that carries some interesting implications. Now, the first one we'll look at, of course, is Iraq. Every day we find new conjectures as to how and when it's going to be triggered. And we're dealing here with high-tech combatants on both sides. Let's remember that this is the region of the Tigris River. This is the region of the Tigris and the Euphrates, these fabled rivers that have their origin in the book of Genesis. And as we talk about the players, we'll overlook a nation that's been disenfranchised. A nation that is aspiring to be independent, but has never been given the opportunity, the Kurds. And we have about 50% of them in the Turkey, we have 25% of them in Iran, about 17% in Iraq. A disenfranchised people in each of those states, and but an interesting player in the final scenes. When you read about the Medes, many scholars believe the Medes is the ancient name for what we call today the Kurds. But let's take a look at Iraq today. Their troops are about almost 500,000 active with about 650,000 reserves. They have about over 2,000 Soviet tanks of all the various kinds. They have over 300 aircraft, although less than half are operational by our understanding. And the naval is not significant. But they do have advanced technologies. This is not a third world country. This is a very, very advanced group. The no-fly zones continue to be monitored. The CIA has had earmarked $97 million to have Saddam Hussein overthrown and have yet to succeed. UN inspection non-compliance continues. Terrorist support, open terrorist support continues. U.S. and British airstrikes continue. They have strategic weapons available, over 1,000-mile ballistic missiles. Atomic, biological, and chemical weapons seem to be well evidenced, even though, since with the exile of the inspectors, accurate information is difficult to obtain. So Iraq is a subject of a lot of speculation. We'll come back to the big picture in a minute. Let's move westward and take a look at Syria. This also is the scene of the Euphrates is really the primary river in Iraq. The Tigris has its path through Syria. And it is the seat of the earliest civilizations, Assyria, Babylon, and then, of course, Persia, Greece. And the Greek Empire, of course, as we indicated, broke up into four parts that Rome, of course, ultimately absorbed. But we're going to focus on Seleucid and Ptolemy here in a minute. And 1938, they become an independent nation. What everybody has overlooked as they scream about Israel and its so-called occupied territories, that Syria blatantly, simply annexed Lebanon without a peep from the press or the UN or the rest. And their military strength, again, is substantial. 1/3 of a million active and another 400,000 reserves. They have almost 5,000 Soviet tanks. Their artillery is substantial. Their aircraft is numbers about 2,500. And they have on order $2 billion of new fighter planes from Russia. And their strategic weapons, they have a substantial ballistic missile arsenal with weapons provided from North Korea, which not only sells the missiles, but also is a major supplier of biological weapons to the Middle East. And so they're small but formidable people. Now, Jordan is a fictitious country created in 1946 by the British. They took this land that had been earmarked by the UN for a homeland for Israel, peeled off most of it, and created the state of Transjordan. And we won't talk a lot about its military significance. As a military player, it's not that heavy. But I want to call your attention to a very bizarre prophecy in Daniel 11, verse 41. Speaking of the Antichrist, or the person we often call the Antichrist, he shall enter into the glorious land, that's Israel, and many countries shall be overthrown. But then we have this strange annex to that statement. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. Ammon, Edom, and Moab are the biblical names for the region on the map that today we call Jordan. So for some reason, unexplained in the scripture, when the Antichrist makes builds his strength, for some reason, this region escapes his thumb. We speculate, this probably to give a place for the remnant to flee to Petra and so forth, but that's our conjecture. Okay, let's move on. We have, of course, Egypt, major player. A few years ago, they added the Hawk of Saladin to their flag, but in any case, they are one of the largest and best-equipped armies in the region. They have almost 500,000 active troops and 250,000 in reserve, almost 4,000 tanks, most of these U.S. They have the license, I believe, to manufacture the M1A1, Abrams tank. They have almost 2,000 aircraft, and these are primarily U.S., and about 12,000 naval troops, a couple of subs and a destroyer. But they are developing. We just recently, satellite reconnaissance has indicated, both U.S. and Israeli satellite reconnaissance a few days ago has confirmed they have substantial biological warfare and also nuclear programs proceeding. And so let's take a look at the big gorilla on the block that is really overlooked by our policies. We tend to regard Saudi Arabia as a partner. And everybody asks, what is that writing on the flag? And that is that there's no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger. So they are very, very committed, obviously, Islamic. They put the sword on their flag not too many years ago. Troops are not that substantial, but still substantial. 1,000 tanks, not very many aircraft. Naval forces, not that substantial. But here's the big surprise. Recently, they discovered through satellite reconnaissance that they have one of the most advanced missile programs in the region, recently purchased from the Chinese. And I'll show you a little bit more about that. And they also have access to nuclear weapons from Pakistan. In the middle of Saudi Arabia, there's a place called El Salil, which is a missile base. We now know that there's something like between 20 and 30,000 Chinese technicians installing 120 CSS-2 missiles. They have 12 launchers. Each one of these CSS-2s can carry 3 nuclear warheads each. Now you say, well, wait a minute. Didn't Saudi Arabia sign the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty back in 1995? Yes, they did. But they also shipped $1 billion to Pakistan to fund their nuclear program, which has been successful. Both Pakistan and India have nuclear weapons. And they are getting supplied by Pakistan with the nuclear weapons for these missiles. These missiles have a range of 3,500 kilometers. In other words, they can reach to Greece or India and points in between from this base. And this is essentially operational today. As you know, Saudi Arabia has forbidden the U.S. to use its bases. That's new. Egypt, by the way, is now threatening to prevent the U.S. naval vessels from using the Suez Canal a few days ago. So the tensions there are brewing, and we're not just up against Iraq alone. So let's take a look at Iran. They also are a major player on the block. They have 500,000 troops, 250,000 reserves, 1,300 tanks. It's a mix of both Soviet and U.S. Armaments. They have only about 884 aircraft, most of which are U.S. F-5s and F-4s, some F-14s. But they also took control of a large number of Soviet-made aircraft, MiG-29s and Su-27s, that left Iraq just before the Persian Gulf War. Remember, they ran off. Well, Iran is the beneficiary of receiving those. They have substantial naval commitments. They've purchased the Silkworm missiles from China in 1999. They have the largest standing army, excluding Turkey, which, of course, is a NATO member. They have the largest budget for defense, but have been hindered, of course, by 20 years of embargoes. They have an arsenal of ballistic missiles based on Chinese technology. And Chinese technology was advanced by the Clinton administration by selling them the technology to miniaturize the warheads and extend the range. So the Chinese missiles are now more accurate and carry multiple warhead capabilities and are able to sell that to their marketplace. There are, we discover now, recently, 20,000 Russian technicians that are working at the Bushehr nuclear site. This is a reactor, but is obviously part of a major nuclear program in Iran. Iran has just contracted with Libya to deliver $13.5 billion worth of missiles with chemical warheads and possibly biological warheads. Okay, so let's take a look at the NATO member, Turkey. And I won't go through all their background. They were really emerged. Turks from the Anatolia formed the Ottoman Empire that survived until the end after the First World War, and Turkey emerged from that. One reason Turkey is so prominent in our observations is their probable involvement in this strange Magog invasion of Ezekiel 38 and 39, Magog being the ancient tribal name for the forebears of the Russians. And Ezekiel 38 and 39 emphasizes this the participation of Meshech and Tubal, which were cities in Anatolia, or the precedent nation that made up Turkey. And now, Turkey has been essentially pro-West. We depend on their bases. There are 16 mutual assistance pacts between the generals of Turkey and Israel. So at the moment, they're an ally. But if you've studied the background, and I didn't have time to include it here in the briefing in detail, obviously they are being forced to shift their focus from the West to the East and towards Islam once again. Now, the Ezekiel 38 and 39 talks about this invasion of these allies, armed and led by Magog, is the occasion where God will intervene rather dramatically to wipe out the invading forces. And many scholars, Hal Lindsey being probably the lead among them, feel that this is part of the Armageddon scenario, and they may be right. There are a group of us, myself, Grant Jeffries, and some others, that believe this is a precedent event before Armageddon, in fact, before the 70th week of Daniel. And for some technical reasons, I won't go into it, but we watch this closely because it clearly is getting positioned on our horizon. Sheba and Dedan, which are references in Ezekiel that really refer to what we call Saudi Arabia, are not in the action, but on the sidelines, scolding everybody for what's going on. Very interesting passage. Now, where does this really occur? If you've done your prophecy homework, you know about the 70th week of Daniel is the primary timeline for the end times that Gabriel gave Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. 69 weeks were fulfilled to the exact day when Jesus presented himself as the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the King. There's an interval between the 69th and the 70th week, that's verse 26 of that series, in which the Messiah is cut off or executed, the city of the temple is destroyed. That interval has lasted about 2,000 years. There is a seven-year period that is the most documented period in the Bible, both Old and New Testament. We call it the 70th week of years of Daniel. It's defined by a covenant being enforced by this world leader, but in the middle of that seven-year period, he sets up what is called the abomination of desolation. He actually sets himself up to be worshipped. And the period from that event to the end of that seven-year period, a three-and-a-half-year period, is what Jesus himself labels as the Great Tribulation, quoting from Daniel 12. Now, we know the temple will be standing in order for that to happen. We don't know when it'll be rebuilt. It might be rebuilt before this week starts. It might be rebuilt during the first half of this week of years. We don't know, but we do know it's standing then because it gets desecrated by this leader. Now, this seven-year period climaxes in this ultimately climactic battle called the Battle of Armageddon, which, of course, is followed by the second coming in power by the Lord himself, and it also starts a period that we call the millennium. Now, where does the Magog invasion occur? The Magog invasion, according to many scholars, including Hal Lindsey and so forth, occurs as sort of part of this Armageddon scenario. There are a group of us, though, that believe it occurs at or prior to the beginning of the seven-year period. For some technical reasons that aren't important, you need to remember my trademark, which is Acts 17:11, where Luke tells you that the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all openness of mind, yet searched the scriptures daily to prove whether those things be so. Now, that's where Luke tells you, don't believe anything Chuck Missler tells you, but search it out for yourself. All I want to do is stir you up to look in the right places to put it together on your own. Well, let's focus on Israel. We'll talk a little bit more detail about Israel. Its flag was officially adopted, of course, in 48. It was first introduced back in 1891 by the Zionist movement. And it's the six-pointed star that's so familiar is actually dates from about the 14th century. Trying to date it earlier is very difficult. That's complicated. If you study the book of Judges, you remember Joshua was instructed when they entered the land to wipe out certain adversarial groups. And the succeeding generation failed to follow up on that instruction, which is detailed in Deuteronomy 7 and elsewhere. The strongholds that Israel failed to wipe out constitute the problems that make up the book of Judges. And of course, Jericho is the capital of these guys, which means Bet Yerah. It's the mount, it's the house of the moon god. Ramallah, Nablus, Jenin, the Golan, Gaza. What's provocative when you study the book of Judges is to look at the book of Judges as a book of prophecy. Because if you look at Israel today, the territories that are disputed are the very territories that gave them the trouble back then that they failed to deal with adequately. The Golan, Jenin, Nablus, Ramallah, Jericho. Jericho is the capital of PLO. And Gaza Strip, of course. How fascinating that the same spirits animating those adversaries then are still at it. Let's move on. When did Israel really begin? Well, in one sense, you could argue that it began with the seed of the woman prophecy in Genesis 3:15, when it was first announced, that when God declared war on Satan. And a summary of this concept of the woman, of course, occurs in Revelation chapter 12. In another sense, you can say Israel started with the call of Abraham, Genesis 12, and then amplified in 15 and 17. But the scripture tends to reckon the birth of the nation Israel at the Exodus, as it is so declared in Exodus chapter 4. Now let's remember, because this is a controversial part of view on our horizon, in Genesis 15, God indulges in a ritual that was classic in those days, to cut a covenant. Barat means to cut a covenant. The participants in this kind of a covenant would divide a sacrifice and then together walk in a figure eight between the parts of that sacrifice, repeating the terms of the covenant. And God has Abram set that up, but then he puts Abraham in a deep sleep, and God goes through this procedure alone, in the form of a flaming torch and so on. What is the point God is making? That the covenant that he's making with Abraham is unconditional. God alone is the participant here. And this view is confirmed, is declared eternal and unconditional. It's reconfirmed by an oath in Genesis 22. It is confirmed to Isaac and to Jacob in Genesis 26, the descendants of Abraham, and it's confirmed under conditions of disobedience. The Bible makes it clear that there's nothing they can do to disinherit themselves, because that was an unconditional commitment on the part of the God of the universe. And to attack that is to attack the character of God. The New Testament declares it immutable in Hebrews 6. Now, why am I emphasizing this? Because this issue is the thing that is being attacked by the world today, Israel's right to the land. They're the only nation on the planet Earth where the creator of the planet Earth has given them a land grant. Under certain conditions, but we'll talk about that later.
Well, the birth then of the nations are roughly 1,500 years ago. And, of course, they conquered the land under Joshua. Saul was their first king. Most of you know this history, how it gets divided. And then the northern kingdom goes from bad to worse and gets defeated by Assyria, the northern tribes, exiled. And Pharaoh Necho is finally defeated by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is God's instrument for the southern kingdom. And there's three sieges of the southern kingdom. Those are very important to understand if you're going to be in prophecy. I won't take the time to get in the details here. Persian Empire conquers Babylon. Cyrus orders the return, allows them to rebuild their temple. Nehemiah finally gains the authority to really build the city, to defend themselves, to build the temple. And you know the story, I believe. Alexander finally conquers the Persians, which begins the Hellenistic view of Judea. And then we have this interesting passage in Daniel 11, which lists all these leaders. I'll come to that in a little more detail later. Antiochus Epiphanes is one of these leaders that is very anti-Semitic, makes reading the Torah a capital crime. He sets the abomination of desolation in the temple that Jesus makes reference to 3 centuries later as something that's going to happen again at the end time. So it's very important to understand this period. The antics of Antiochus Epiphanes caused the Maccabean revolt. They finally they throw off the yoke of the Greek Empire or the Seleucid Empire, and the temple is rededicated, and that is celebrated to this day by what the Jews call Hanukkah, and it's also authenticated in the New Testament in John chapter 10. And then that leads finally to the Hasmonean and the Roman period. And in the Roman period, by the way, let's understand that while the Roman army conquers Judea in 63 B.C., the rival empire to the east, the Parthians, conquered from the Romans for a few years, and that gives rise to attention. Judea is a buffer state, and unless you understand that, you won't understand what the Magi were all about at Christmas. But Herod finally regains Jerusalem and expands the temple and so forth. We get that brings us to the birth of Christ, somewhere between 2 and 4 B.C., depending on what expert you lean on. And Pontius Pilate is the prosecutor. And then, of course, you get to the ministry of Jesus. When Jesus is in that final week, he declares national blindness on the nation Israel in Luke 19. Forever, no. Paul tells you in Romans 11, 25, how long that blindness will endure until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. The destruction of Jerusalem is predicted in Daniel 9:26, and Jesus amplifies that that very week. And anyway, we ultimately get to the fall of Jerusalem by the Romans and the last stand of the Jews at Masada. The Council of Yavne is where they redefine Judaism. You need to understand that Judaism today is Talmudic Judaism as redefined. Mosaic Judaism is only held by a minority of group. 132 Bar Kokhba revolt. They revolt against the 12th Legion. Rome never recovers. They never recover from that, but they took 3 years for the Romans to get their act together. They finally crushed that revolt. And but what's interesting, Bar Kokhba started rebuilding the temple, which gives us some clues as to where it really stood. And anyway, let's get to about the 3rd century. As you all know, Constantine legalizes Christianity as a state religion. Excuse me, just legalize it. It's a second successor after him that makes it the state religion. But he moves his capital of the world from Rome to Constantinople. In the West, we tend to overlook the implications of that. So the Roman Empire had two capitals, but the primary one was Byzantium. And it's Theodosius that makes Christianity the state religion. And then Muhammad is born about 570. And, of course, the whole rise of Islam happens quickly. Syria falls in 634, Jerusalem, 630, a few years later. Next year, Egypt. A couple of years later, Persia. Within a generation, North Africa, Spain. But they're finally stopped by Charles Martel from conquering all of Europe. The rise of Islam is a major impact. It's in 614 the Persians sack Jerusalem. The Byzantines recapture, and that leads back and forth. And I won't go into all the details here. The Crusaders are, among other things, weakening the Byzantine Empire. And but it's in the 12th century that Muslims recaptured Jerusalem and the Saladin, and they encouraged the Jews and Christians to settle in Jerusalem and help them fight the Latin Crusaders. Saladin dies and the heirs fight, and it's obviously just a whole history of turmoil until finally the Ottoman Empire succeeds the Mamluk Empire in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem's then in Turkish hands for about the next 400 years until after the First World War. And that's during that period the walls are built. The walls that you visit when you visit Jerusalem, walls you see are these walls, not the original walls. And it's in the end of the 19th century that the movement to regather Israel begins. This is significant because in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11, God says, "When I regather them the second time, that'll be the final time." That's what we've been seeing going on since the end of the 19th century. And Herzl, of course, was one of the major guys that energized this. When you get to 1916, there's a secret agreement that later surfaces between Britain, France, and Russia's also participant, the Sykes-Picot Agreement. And it's a secret wartime agreement between Britain and France, agreeing to divide between them the lands of their enemy, the Ottoman Empire, once the World War ends. And among its terms was the establishment of an Arab state in southern Palestine, wherever that is. The impact of this, of course, is that the Arabs, when they discover this, are really incensed that Britain decided instead to engineer its own rule over all of Palestine rather than give them the independence that they'd been promised. And Britain essentially ruled Palestine as a colony until about 1948. And in 1917, we have the famous Lord Balfour Declaration. It's a short note from Britain's Foreign Secretary to Lord Rothschild, one of Britain's most prominent Jews. It said, "His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people. This is regarded as a foundational document by Israel." And together with the Sykes-Picot Agreement, these two agreements really lay the foundation for the whole Middle Eastern morass that we find ourselves in now. The Versailles Peace Conference, Wilson argues for self-determination of the peoples, and the Arabs claim an Arab state from Iraq to Yemen. What's fascinating about the 1909 determination at Versailles is Palestine isn't even claimed by the Arabs at that time. We get to 1920, the San Remo Conference, and that's what granted British a mandate over Palestine with the aim of encouraging immigration and settlement of Jews and the establishment of the Jewish national home. That's what they were mandated to do, and they worked against it for the whole throughout their whole administration. It's the British officials that instigate the Arab riots in Palestine. The rioters demand an end to Jewish immigration. That's what they failed to acquit themselves honorably of this mandate. And they installed the most anti-Semitic leader as the Grand Mufti in Jerusalem. And the League of Nations ratifies the British mandate over Palestine with the aim of rebuilding the national home. But then Churchill writes a white paper which creates Transjordan, what we know east of Jordan, taking 78% of the land that was allocated for Israel and to create this state of Jordan. And finally, of course, I won't go through all the years. Hitler always comes to power in Germany. Then we have the Nuremberg Laws. These are signed by Adolf Hitler after one of his mass rallies. The laws provided the legal framework of stripping Jews of their rights as human beings, the first of which was called the Law of Safeguarding German Blood and Honor. This leads the groundwork for ultimately the death camps and so on. And this leads to the murder of the 6 million Jews that we're all well familiar with. The inability of the survivors, even after the war, to return to their home when Germany was defeated in 1945. And this injustice rallies the world's support to create, ultimately, the State of Israel. And the campaign of violence continues. In 1937, the Peel Commission of Britain asserts that the Jewish national home cannot be built in Palestine. And it recommends that a repartition of Palestine into a tiny Jewish state, 5% of the total area. What's fascinating is this plan is obviously rejected by the Jews. It's even rejected by the Arabs. When you study this history, one of the things that leaps out at you is what Abba Ibn meant with his famous statement. He says, "The Arabs never miss an opportunity to miss an opportunity." Then there's the Munich Conference and the betrayal of Czechoslovakia. And you need to understand the background. I'm sorry I can't include it in this brief review, but you need to understand the background of the Czechoslovakia to understand what's really happening in Israel today. And most of you know the history, I think, since the Second World War. I'm deliberately going to skip through this quickly because I'm running tight on time here. Palestinian National Charter was in 1964. Realize that was when they had the West Bank. It was chartered to wipe out the rest. They're now, and so you really need to understand the ideology that lies behind that. And the Six-Day War, I think most of you are familiar with. We don't have to go through all that. You'll hear a lot about the resolutions 242 and 338. These are two Security Council documents following the Arab-Israeli wars, called for sides to renounce the acquisition of the territory. In other words, Israel, give back what you earned by in the wars. And so it's, again, one-sided things. There's the Yom Kippur War, the Camp David Accord, I think most of you are familiar with. Let me skip through this because it's the clock is ticking here. And I want to get to more immediate concerns to each you and I. And we had one memorandum after another. Needless to say, they were overly ambitious. They were based on a false premise. They were based on the premise that you could get peace by reducing the border of Israel when the enemies made it clear that nothing less than the extinction of the state was what they're after. So all these were fated to a failure. Let's back up a little bit. Up till 1990, the Security Council and the UN passed 175 resolutions total. Do you realize that 55% of those were directed against Israel? The fact that 55% were even about Israel is astonishing. The UN has more problems to deal with. 97 of the 175 were directly resolutions against Israel. The General Assembly, during that period, passed 690 resolutions. 429 were directed against Israel, 62%. When you begin to understand the bias in the UN, you can begin to understand why Israel is not excited about having UN inspectors meddle within their problems. Let's take a quick look at their military. Their defense budget is 12% of the GDP, but they also get an additional $2 billion a year from U.S. military aid. They have about 173,000 active troops, but 425,000 reserves. They have about almost 4,000 tanks, U.S.-made, and Israel-made Merkavas. Merkava is the Hebrew word for chariot, by the way. So the vocabulary of prophecies are interesting. It's another study. But they have about 2,000 aircraft, most of them U.S., modified U.S., for their among the modifications are the altimeters, because they have to fly below sea level, interestingly enough. They have about 6,000 naval troops, four German-made submarines, which incidentally carries 8 cruise missiles with nuclear weapons. And those German-made subs, three of four were funded by the German government for them as reparations. We believe they have about 300 nuclear weapons. They have over 200 multiple rocket launcher type vehicles. They have almost 1,300 surface air missiles with 1,000 kilometer range. They do have chemical, biological, and, by the way, neutron bomb capabilities. Now, if you put this all together, if you take Iraq, Iran, Syria, Egypt, Saudi Arabia, and Jordan, they have apparently about 4 million troops altogether. And that gives Israel the benefit of the doubt. They have about 600,000. So they're facing a 6-to-1 odds. And if you remember the story of Gideon, those odds aren't big enough for God to really demonstrate his superiority. So we'll see what happens here. Tanks about 4 times, aircraft about 3 times. But let's. While we're trying to get a perspective here, I want you to name this country. This country has 7,000 regular active duty personnel with about 300,000 reserves. They have 8 standing army divisions, 20 Air Force Navy wings. They have about 13 strategic missile submarines, 3,000 nuclear warheads on about 200 missiles, 500 ICBMs and 2,000 warheads, and about 4 aircraft carriers and about 120 surface combatant ships and submarines and all the support for these. What country am I talking about? Is I talking about Russia? No, I'm not. China? No, I'm not. Great Britain? No. France? No. The U.S.? No. The problem is, this country no longer exists. It has vanished. What I listed up before are the American military forces that have disappeared since the 1992 election of Bill Clinton and Al Gore. This is out of Jane's Fighting Ships, the world standard for comparative military statistics. Sleep well, America. Now, there's another alliance that impacts the Middle East. That's the Sino-Magog Alliance. In 1999, on its 50th anniversary, NATO redefined itself as a world police force. That not only frightened our adversaries, it made our allies nervous. That's what led to Kosovo and all that. In 2001, adversaries formed a pact. Russia, China, Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, Tajikistan, they signed a pact specifically tailored to resist the hegemony of the United States. This Russia, China, and these nations, and Israel, there's that little blue thing in the middle of the screen. They also are anti-Israel for lots of self-interested reasons. By the way, they've already practiced, Russia and China have practiced military operations against the U.S. These are just practice operations. In April of last year, they had a mock nuclear intervention with the U.S., which included ground troops, tactical missiles, and nuclear responses, and so forth, with strikes on troops in South Korea and Japan. The National Security Agency analysis is that they mentioned that Japan's military interceptors met two Russian bombers invading their airspace. These were supposed to be just practice exercises, but they created some international scenes because they violated Japanese airspace. Russia also fired three strategic nuclear missiles from land-based launchers, obviously with dummy warheads, and submarines and so forth. And it went very, very well. In fact, it led to a 25% increase in military aids from Russia to China, including their advanced aircraft, their submarines, and bombers and so forth. So, by the way, Russia is building stealth bombers, by the way. In Matthew 23, we have the purpose of all history, where Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered a chick. That's the purpose of all history. But then the tragedy of all history, but ye would not. He says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, and this is the triumph of all history, ye shall not see me henceforth until ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And this is all prophesied in Hosea chapter 5, verse 15, where God says, I will go and return to my place. Now, wait a minute. How can God return? He must have left it. God says, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me earnestly. Well, I give you a challenge. I believe you and I are on the threshold of a period of time about which the Bible says more than it does about any other period of time in history, including the time that Jesus walked the shores of Galilee or climbed the mountains of Judea. Now, if you accept that statement, you flunk. You are to challenge that. How do you challenge? You've got to do two things. You've got to find out what the Bible says about these things, and then you've got to find out what's really going on. And with the resources available, that's not as hard to do as you might think. We talk a lot about Armageddon. That's a literal place. Revelation 16:16, he shall gather them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon, which is Mount Megiddo, essentially. If you take the planet Earth and you zero in on the Middle East, you finally zero in on a place called Israel. You zero in, you find there's a place called Megiddo. It's a literal place on the map. There's a valley of Jezreel. Across the valley is Nazareth. And there is a gathering place of the troops that are going against Jerusalem. And there's a sequence of these events summarized in Daniel 11. He starts back with the history of the Ptolemaic and the Seleucid empires, called the kings of the south, kings of the north. And it details those. And it talks, most of our prophecy maps, some of the ones that I've published included, visualize a European confederacy coming in from the west, and of course the kings of the east are the climactic thing in Revelation 16. But I have a question. Examine Daniel 11 and tell me where this European confederacy comes in. We've all fallen to the trap of knowing, because we know that the Antichrist is going to be emerging from the Roman Empire, we presume it's Western Europe. We're not paying attention to what the text says. And let's take a look. I'm going to show you an alternate view. I'm going to call the return of Nimrod, what Micah said, when the Assyrians shall come into our land. And we remember the Fertile Crescent. We had Assyria and Babylon. One of the ancient empires was the Assyrian Empire before the Babylonian Empire. Let me slip through these quickly, because Daniel 11 talks about Persians conquering the Greeks. Then it talks about how the four generals divide the empire. And, of course, it's the Seleucus and Ptolemy that are the critical guys, because they fight each other. And the leaders on both sides are listed in Daniel 11. On the left, we have the Ptolemaic leadership that's fighting at various times, the Seleucid leadership. And this is so detailed that critics have said, well, this had to be written later, except it's in the time of the second Ptolemy, Ptolemy Philadelphus, that Daniel, among the other Old Testament books, are translated into Greek. So whoever wrote it, it was translated into Greek. So this is prophecy. But when you get to verse 35, you get to Antiochus Epiphanes. The rest of that chapter deals with the Antichrist and
And it's very obvious as you study it, but it's dealing with it in terms of a successor to the leaders on the right, the Seleucid Empire. Now, when we get to Revelation 12:3, it says, "There appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his head." Who's the great red dragon? Obviously, Satan. It's defined in verse 9 of that chapter. Well, as far as these seven heads, we have these seven kingdoms we know four of them because Daniel lays them out, because Daniel wrote in the time of the Babylonian Empire, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, and Roman two phases. And Rome grows these ten horns and so forth. Most of us recognize that Rome 1 and Rome 2 are in the same etymology of Daniel 11. But in Revelation 17, verse 10, it says, "There are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space." Well, five are fallen. Remember, this is John writing Revelation. He wrote during the Roman Empire. He says, five are fallen. What five? Not just Babylon, Persia, and Greece, but the two that preceded it. Egypt, Syria, Babylon, Persia, Greece. Those five in the scripture have fallen. Okay, fair enough. One is, right, that's Rome, that's where John is writing. And the other is not yet come. Okay, that's the final one, what we call Rome phase two, that grows the ten horns and all that business. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Okay, then you get to the next verse, and I've searched commentators. I can't find any sensible interpretation of what this means. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. What on earth does that mean? Remember, there are ten horns, but it's the 11th horn that takes over. The little horn of Daniel 7, the little horn of Daniel 8. He's the eighth, the 11th. But he's of the, it says, but he's of the seven. What on earth could that mean? It has to be one of these seven. But it also says that the beast that was and is not. Which of these seven is not around anymore? Egypt's around. Babylon's around in the form of Iraq. Persia is around in terms of Iran. Greece is around. Rome's around. Assyria isn't. It mysteriously disappears from history. It was rediscovered in the 19th century. There's a lot there. So there's been obviously recent emerges. I covered these before. And, of course, mostly the Seleucus. But what's interesting is there are two that were the Assyrian Empire, Iraq and Syria, back when the Assyrian Empire... And it's interesting that Isaiah chapter 10 and Micah 5 refer to the guy that we call the Antichrist as the Assyrian. And this seems to suggest that if we're looking for a candidate here, he may emerge, not out of Western Europe, but out of the Middle East. And he may make Babylon his capital, which explains a lot of other things. Micah 5 says, "This one shall have the peace," meaning Messiah, "when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces." And by the way, the Assyrians never traveled in Judea. They were blocked before they could do that. So that never happened. "Then shall we raise against him seven shepherds and eight principal ones, and they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh in our land, and when he treadeth within our borders," and on it goes. I encourage you to get serious about your pursuit of the Word of God. Praise God.
Compass International is proud to present its first ever video for children. Filmed with the beautiful Northwest as a backdrop, a cast of over 50 children dramatize Hannah Hernard's classic Christian tale, Hinds Feet on High Places. A young crippled girl named Much Afraid is tormented by pride, bitterness, self-pity, and all of her other fearing relatives, until the kind shepherd leads her on a journey to the high places of the mountains in the kingdom of love, where perfect love casts out all fear. Join Much Afraid as she learns to lay down her will and accept the will of the shepherd in this compelling and imaginative allegory, depicting the lessons of triumphing over evil, becoming acquainted with sorrow and suffering, and ultimately finding these things transformed into something incomparably precious. There are no obstacles which our Savior's love cannot overcome.
To receive a free catalog of all of our Bible teaching books and tapes, information on upcoming Bible conferences in your area, or details of our missionary outreach, call 800-977-2177 24 hours a day, or find us on the web at www.compass.org.